Morning is Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, which you can find on page 845 of your Pew Bible, if you are using that. Currently working our way through a study of the Gospel of Mark at Zion, and so this reflects what we're studying there. And I'm not often here, so let me take, as you're turning in your Bible, a moment to put in a brief plug for Zion OPC. As I look out, I see many people who have never come and worshipped at Zion OPC. You pray for us. I know we're on your minds. But consider coming sometime and seeing what the Lord is doing there and visiting with us. We would be glad to welcome you. So, turning now to the sermon text. Mark chapter 9, verses 42-50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter eternal life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. Your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Grass withers and a flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. So let's go to the Lord now in another brief moment of prayer and ask His help as we study the Scriptures today. Oh Lord, we come now and we do ask for Your Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds to a perhaps difficult portion of Your word. Help us not only to understand what we read, but also to believe it and to receive it. In spite of the fact that it may grate against our desires and tendencies within us. Help us to receive this word, and we pray, Lord, that You would use it to drive us to Christ and to seek holiness through Him. For it is in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen. Well, I will begin this morning with a hypothesis. I think it's true. You might disagree. But here's my hypothesis. My hypothesis is that so-called hellfire and brimstone preaching has fallen on hard times. You don't hear many sermons like the one famously preached by Jonathan Edwards so long ago, where he compared the sinner to a spider suspended over the pit of hell, where God might at any moment drop that spider in and it might face judgment. You don't hear a lot of preaching like that. And I also don't think that you hear as much sort of breathless, fearful sermons about turning or burning as you might have heard some decades ago. Maybe that says more about my background than anything else. I don't know. But I think my hypothesis holds true, and so we might ask, what's the reason for this change? Why the shift? And the easy approach, the easy answer would be simply to blame the preachers. That's usually the easy thing to do. They've lost their nerve. And that may be part of it. But there are, I think, probably several factors that have influenced changes of tone and emphasis when it comes to the subjects of hell and damnation. I'm going to offer a few potential explanations this morning. First, and most innocently, we might chalk it up to a course correction. If previous generations overemphasized hell in the church's teaching, then we can fix that problem, right? I know that I've heard sermons in my lifetime that had more fire than Christ in them. And that's an imbalance. And we can fix an imbalance. But It's easy to swing the pendulum too far in the other direction when you're seeking to make a course correction. So that may be one reason. More insidiously, the waning emphasis on hell may be the indirect result of some embarrassment. We live in a supposedly scientific and sophisticated age. But that sophistication has led to skepticism. Skepticism has cast doubt on all manner of the Bible's teachings. And the Bible's teaching on hell would certainly fall into the category of doubted teachings. Surveys taken in the last 5 years by Pew Research show that there is a significant percentage of people today who would say that they do believe in heaven, but not hell. Isn't that convenient? And this is the case even among professing Christians. Evangelical Christians, more evangelicals will say, yes, I believe in heaven, than yes, I believe in hell. And so that's widespread. So there may be some hesitance, whether it's conscious or unconscious, about leading with the threat of a judgment that many today deem fanciful at best. Okay, so that's the second potential explanation. Here's a third one. And this one's worse. It's possible that the church has begun to de-emphasize hell because we find it fanciful too. Does God really care about sin so much that he would torture people for eternity over it? Is there really a place where the wicked go when they die? Is it not possible that God would just snuff out the conscience existence of sinners like a candle when they die, preserving only the righteous in heaven? That would be easier to stomach. And I can think of at least one prominent evangelical who in the last 6 months has very publicly adopted a position like that. Annihilationism is a growing commitment among some in the church, among the evangelical church. And so questions like these, questions about hell and its plausibility, they trouble many. And if you're troubled by questions like that, well, then your talk of hell will definitely be muted. Congregation, I do not consider myself some profound cultural analyst or sociologist. I'm not. But I do offer these as potential explanations for an apparent shift within the church, a shift in emphasis, a shift in tone. Maybe you don't see the problem, or maybe if you do see the problem, you find other explanations more compelling. I don't know, but here's what I do know. The Bible teaches the existence of hell. And it teaches that all those who refuse Christ and remain in their sins are headed there. And it teaches that such a fate is undesirable in every way. What other conclusion could we sensibly draw from a text like Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, containing the teachings of Jesus himself? Now, this is a challenging passage for multiple reasons. And we're going to see some of those challenges as we work our way through. But the general thrust of the message of Mark chapter 9, 49 through 50 is this. The consequence of choosing sin over the Savior is hell. And therefore, disciples must devote themselves wholeheartedly to Christ and allow him to have a saving and sanctifying influence upon their lives no matter the cost. That's the message in the text. And as we turn to the text, we will consider three aspects of Jesus' teaching contained here. First, we will see the consequence of causing others to stumble in verses 42. Second, we will see the consequence of causing yourself to stumble in verses 43 through 48. And then finally, we will shift gears and consider the positive place of salt and fire in the Christian life in verses 49 and 50. So first, let us note the consequences of causing others to stumble in verse 42. Now, to say a little bit about the context, I know we're just dropping right into the middle of Mark chapter 9. But Mark chapter 9 began with the transfiguration, where Jesus revealed himself momentarily in glory to three of his closest disciples up on a mountain. And then when they came down from that mountain, their faith was immediately challenged as they were presented with a demon-possessed little boy who the other disciples had not been able to heal. And because of their struggles, because of the various difficulties that the disciples were working through, the remainder of Mark chapter 9 has centered around the teaching of Jesus. As Jesus has taught the 12 various lessons about the nature of his mission and their discipleship. And so when we pick up in verse 42, there's a context. And the teaching in verse 42 is connected in a fairly direct manner to the teaching in verse 41. So let's read it here. Chapter 9, verse 41 says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink," Jesus is talking to the disciples, "whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So when we come from 41 to 42, Jesus has just finished declaring rewards for those who would bless his followers. And now he declares judgment for those who would seek to draw his followers away. Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." To interpret Jesus' words appropriately and accurately, we need to answer two questions as we read that. Number one, who are the little ones? And number two, what does it mean to cause them to sin? By referring to the little ones who believe, it's unlikely that Jesus has primarily or only children in view, though they may be included. At least in the context of Mark chapter 9, this phrase seems to be a more general description of humble, perhaps weak disciples who are seeking to follow Jesus and his teachings. The little ones are those responding positively to his kingdom message. And Jesus is criticizing those who would cause such little ones to, quote, sin. Now that translation is okay, but it may be misleading to us. If you're reading from the ESV, you will probably find an alternative translation in the footnotes. To sin could be rendered to stumble. And I think that's closer to the mark because it reflects the breadth of the underlying Greek word. When we hear sin, our conception is a little more narrow than I think is intended here. Actually, the NIV, I think, is helpful here. It translates this in this way. "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them," so on and so forth. So to sin, in the sense that it is meant in verse 42, is to stumble and lose your way with regards to the faith. It is, in other words, to choose sin over the Savior and thus to depart from Christ. And with those two clarifications in mind, what is Jesus getting at? Jesus is issuing a condemnation for those who would try to draw his disciples away from him. It's a warning for those who would attempt to pull a professing believer into sin or who would attempt to destroy their faith. In other words, it's a warning for those who would make themselves the stumbling block between a Christian, professing Christian at least, and their Christ. As one commentator puts it, Mark chapter 9:42 is a sober warning against inhibiting, injuring, or destroying the faith of simple and ordinary disciples. So within the context of Mark chapter 9, the idea is that those who bless believers will be blessed, and those who trouble believers, intentionally so, will be judged. We may perhaps begin to hear the echoes of Genesis chapter 12, God's words to Abraham in our mind. I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. There's a similar logic in the words of Jesus to his disciples. And Jesus says that for someone who causes his little believing ones to stumble, it would be better for them to have a great millstone hung around their neck and to be thrown into the sea. What's a millstone? Well, more literally, the Greek text says, the great millstone, which, again, literally, is the millstone of a donkey. It was, as they were grinding grain, grinding perhaps wheat down to flour, a large stone would be on top of an even larger stone, and that stone would be pulled round and round as the grain beneath it was crushed. And these were huge and heavy implements. And so if you had one placed around your neck, and you were thrown into the sea, and apparently this did happen on occasion, it would mean certain death. You would drown. But I want you to make careful note of the fact that Jesus does not say that's what a person who causes disciples to stumble deserves. He doesn't say that, does he? No, Jesus says that such a thing would be better for a person. Let's read it again. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck. So the question is, better than what? Well, better than what they actually deserve. And better than what they will actually get if they continue down that path unrepentantly, which is condemnation in hell for all eternity. That's what they actually deserve. And as Jesus says this, maybe this strikes us paradoxically, but Jesus is comforting his disciples in a way. They may be harassed by the world, they may be persecuted, people may try to draw them away from Christ if possible. But the consequence for those who try to cause disciples to stumble is damnation. The wage for such a sin is death, Jesus is saying. There will be justice in the end, even if such justice is not seen in our lifetimes. So Jesus is laying down some heavy and difficult teaching at this point. But he doesn't stop there. He does not stop with this being an external problem. Because as we transition from verse 42 to verse 43, the attention shifts from the consequence of causing others to stumble to the consequence of causing yourself to stumble. Jesus turns from problems outside to problems inside, and he says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And this is followed by two very similar statements. If it's the foot that's causing you to sin, well, cut it off and enter life lame. If it's your eye, tear it out and enter the kingdom with one eye. Because the alternative to such radical repentance, no doubt, which begins with faith in Christ, the alternative to such radical repentance is hell. Where, quote, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So you see, when we've reached the end of Mark chapter 9, if you've read the whole gospel, then Jesus has set before you already two potential destinations in the afterlife. There is, on the one hand, the kingdom of God, which was the sum and substance of Jesus' earthly ministry as he began it. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus' whole message is encapsulated. It is summarized in this message that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the message of Christ. And so one potential destination in the afterlife is the kingdom of God, which Jesus was inaugurating, preaching, proclaiming in the days of his earthly ministry. And what he has begun on earth will be completed in the new heavens and the new earth, where the saints shall dwell forever in the presence of their Lord. And that's a good thing. That's a good place. How do you get there? Well, despite the fact that we are sinners, God is a gracious God. He's a merciful God. He's a kind God. And he sent Jesus Christ into this world out of love so that we might enter that kingdom and be saved. The way to enter it, as Jesus himself expressed, is by repenting or turning away from your sin, embracing Christ crucified and raised by faith. You must trust him to be your Savior. You're in a hole. You can't dig your way out. He must pull you out. You entrust yourself to him. And when you entrust yourself to him, you become a citizen of the kingdom of God. And you will experience that kingdom more fully when the kingdom is consummated at the second coming of Christ. You see, my friends, the scriptures proclaim the good news that by grace you can be saved through faith in Christ to the glory of God. That's the gospel message. You must believe it. Because the other potential destination in the afterlife, as Mark 9 shows us, is hell. It's described vividly here. It is likened to unquenchable fire. It is said to be a fate worse than being physically maimed. It is, to quote, because this is a quotation, to quote a passage on judgment from Isaiah 66, it is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And the way to enter that place is also simple. The good news of the gospel is simple. Repent and believe in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall become a citizen of the kingdom of God. Well, on the flip side, all you've got to do to go to hell is to cling to your sin and refuse to forsake it and remain unrepentant. All you've got to do to go to hell is to prefer your own autonomy, your rebellion, to remain the ruler of your life. All you've got to do is to prefer your own way to the way of Christ Jesus. And hearing that warning should provoke a trembling in us, but it undoubtedly would have provoked a trembling within the disciples because they had an analogy close at hand. You see, the word which is translated hell in this text is the word Gehenna. Perhaps you've heard it before. Gehenna was an actual place in Israel that had, at this point, for a number of centuries, it was seen as illustrative of the coming judgment. Specifically, Gehenna was a location in the Valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem. And under the reign of the wicked kings Ahaz and Manasseh, the Valley of Hinnom was a place of human sacrifice. Ahaz and Manasseh both sacrificed their sons there. Offerings to the false god Molech. You can see this in 2 Chronicles 28, 33. But the prophet Jeremiah, maybe you already know this if you're here in the evening services, the prophet Jeremiah condemned this, and when the good king, the reforming king Josiah took the throne, he defiled the location where these sacrifices took place. And the place was turned into a garbage dump. You can see that defilement take place under Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23. But what does that mean practically? There are no trash compactors in the ancient world. They did not use our modern landfill system. They were not reclaiming the land and building baseball fields on top. No, they burned the trash. And fires would burn in Gehenna day and night as Jerusalem's trash was incinerated outside the city. It was a place of fire and smoke and heat and stink. And thus Jesus is telling his disciples that their sin, if they remained in it, they would face a judgment like that. Like the fires of Gehenna, the pain of hell goes on. As the worm which devours the dead never dies. The maggots never dies, is what's being said here, because the body is never consumed. The host endures, and so the torment endures. The body is never consumed, rather it remains forever subject to hellish torments for transgressions against the holy God. God is perfectly holy. God is perfectly just, and those who remain in their sin feel that perfect holiness for all eternity as their punishment fits their crime. Now, some have wondered whether Jesus' descriptions of hell are meant to be taken literally or symbolically. To put it differently, are there really fires burning in hell for all eternity? We read passages like this. We read about the lake of fire at the end of the book of Revelation. So is that literal or is that symbolic? I can't pretend to know the answer to that question with certainty. I've not been there, thankfully. But we do readily accept that many of the Bible's descriptions of heaven contain symbolism, right? And so it would not be surprising if the same goes for hell. Friends, the presence of symbolism, if there is symbolism here, should be no source of relief to us. Here's what R.C. Sproul says about the matter. He says this: in most cases, when we use symbolic or figurative language, the reality that we are describing is more intense than the symbol. And that is, this is his conclusion, that is the case with the symbolic language the Bible employs for hell. Frankly, I would not be surprised to learn that a sinner in hell would do anything possible to trade his circumstances for a lake of fire. Congregation, there is nothing worse than the just wrath of a holy God, intermingled with zero mercy, poured out upon the conscious sinner in perpetuity. If we believe that, we would pray more fervently, I think, for the lost of this world, for the lost in our families, our lost friends, our community. I think so. The Bible teaches them. And thus we may take it to the bank, and thus we should repent if we have been lax in our prayers. And I will confess freely, I have been. I suspect many of you have been as well. But this text should drive us to prayer for our own souls and for the souls of those we love, knowing that God's will is perfect, what He wants to take place. That's how we can really take refuge in the sovereignty of God. We know that whatever happens is what God wants to happen, and He will receive glory. But He also calls upon us to pray. So let us pray. But with that explanation before us, I think we can summarize Jesus' teaching in this section like this. It would be better to cut off whatever portion of your body is causing you to stumble and enter the kingdom maimed than it would be to face the unceasing pain of eternal judgment. That would be better. Now, maybe it goes without saying, but I'll say it. Jesus is not advocating literal bodily mutilation, because bodily mutilation was contrary to the law of Moses. You can see this in a passage like Leviticus chapter 19. But Jesus is using this hyperbolic language, these hyperbolic sayings, to communicate this idea that you must repent radically. You must forsake your sin. And if there is sin in the members of your body, then make war against the members of your body. Do whatever you need to do, lest you face the consequences of causing yourself to stumble, because you will not forsake your sin for Christ. Now, which sin does Jesus have in mind when he issues this dire warning? You're probably thinking, it's the sin of somebody else, right? Well, he's not specific. He's not specific about which sins are a problem here, because all sins are a problem here. He speaks of the hand, the foot, or the eye causing one to stumble. As one author has written, the metaphors of eyes, hands, and feet are all inclusive of what we view, what we do, where we go. Consequently, the implication is that if there is anything in your way of life keeping you trapped and in bondage to sin, in the power of Jesus Christ, in dependence on Him, through the Holy Spirit, do away with it in faith. I don't have time to hit all of the illustrations that would touch on your particular sin today. But if you know that going to the bar or going to the casino or going wherever is going to cause you to sin, well, don't go. If you know that hanging out with so-and-so is going to cause you to gossip or to lie or to burn with anger, make other plans. If you know that browsing your computer is going to cause you to lust or to covet, well, then shut it off. Whatever most tempts you, whatever sins you are most susceptible to, trace them back to the root and tear the root out in full reliance upon the sanctifying Spirit of God. Because the consequence of unrepentance, the consequence for babying your sins and indulging in sin and slowly stumbling away from Jesus, even if perhaps you've professed faith, consequence for that is the eternal judgment of God. Question 29 of the Westminster Larger Catechism puts it like this: the punishments of sin in the world to come are everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God and most grievous torments in soul and body without intermission in hellfire forever. That's the consequence of causing yourself to stumble, my friend, of clinging to your sin and forsaking Christ. So don't go on walking the path of the nominal Christian believer who thinks, well, I can hold my sins in this hand and I can hold a little religion in this hand and it's all going to work out. Jesus is here showing us, he's teaching us, that those who try to hold on to both will eventually find it impossible and one will go. Which one will it be? Forsake your sins. Come to Christ for free forgiveness, wherein you might enter into the blessed and beloved kingdom of God and strive to walk in holiness by the help of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it on your own, but you can do it through Christ and through the Spirit which He pours out upon His church. And when you go that route, the kingdom route, well, you will find that even the pain accompanying the Christian life is sweet in the end. And we see proof of that in verses 49 and 50 of our text. Now, the heading I've supplied for this portion of the text is, as I said earlier, the positive place of salt and fire in the Christian life. And that may sound odd. And it is. There's a reason for that oddness, though. And it's that these last two verses are tough to understand. And it can be difficult to comprehend how they are even connected to everything else that we've read. It's almost as if Mark has linked these sayings together on the basis of certain keywords. Maybe they were passed down that way in the oral tradition prior to the gospel being actually written down. You can see this. The mention of hellfire leads the way to a discussion of being salted with fire in verse 49. The mention of salt in verse 49 leads the way to a discussion of having salt in yourself in verse 50. It's almost like a stream of consciousness, you see. But if the connection seems loose at first, we can see a common thread running through all these instructions, all three sections of our text, which is that these are instructions for discipleship. Jesus is showing His people how to live. And beginning with verse 49, Jesus says that everyone will be salted with fire. Does that mean that everyone will go to hell? No, it does not. And that's what makes this section complicated. Key terms are repeated, but they are repeated with different nuances. The fire in view here seems to be more positive in its connotation. Everyone is going to be salted with fire, and salt is a preservative. It adds flavor, it adds savor. Don't cook your steak without it. And it has a positive use in texts like Leviticus 2:13. And perhaps this is what Jesus had in his mind when he connected the ideas of salt and fire together. Because in Leviticus 2:13, we read this: "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." So offerings burned before the Lord were salted prior to being placed in the fire in order that they might be a pleasing sacrifice. Analogously, the disciples would also be salted with fire. In a sense, the fire itself would be their preservative. Persecuted and suffering for Jesus, the disciples would act as living sacrifices. But suffering for the Lord would purify them, and God would sustain them. And then at the proper time, many of them would be martyred, and they would rise up into the presence of God like smoke from the altar. And this would have been a great comfort to Mark's first readers, probably more so than it is for us. Because Mark's first readers were likely being persecuted as Christians in Rome, facing the ire and the persecution of men like Nero. Yes, their commitment to Christ and to the Christian life was bringing them pain. They would be peppered, salted, with fiery persecutions day after day. Under Nero, some Christians would even be literally lit on fire as Nero sought to use them as candles. But for the Christian, these fires were refining fires. And being preserved through these fiery trials with which they were salted, like their suffering Savior, the disciples of Christ would be made pleasing unto God. And being found pleasing to God in Christ, the disciples would avoid a much worse fire, already mentioned, which is coming for those who stumble and compromise with sin. For the believer then, who will inevitably be salted with fire in some way, to some degree, fire, Jesus is saying, is a good thing. And so is salt. Jesus says in verse 50, salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? This notion may be difficult for us to grasp. Why? Because if you were to go buy a container of salt tomorrow, it's the Lord's Day, if you were to go buy a container of salt tomorrow and lose track of it in the back of your pantry and find it in the back of your pantry 5 years from now, it would still be salty. I did not do well in chemistry in high school, but I'm told that sodium chloride is a stable compound. Okay, if I'm wrong, you can talk to me afterwards. But that's what I'm told. Okay, but not every person throughout history has been as privileged as us. So, sort of running theme this morning. You could not always just go down to the store and buy a purified shaker of table salt. In Israel, salt was usually taken from naturally forming deposits. And sometimes these deposits formed around the Dead Sea. And so salt formations would occur, but they were often mixed with minerals and other contaminants. It was possible then to taste something that appeared to be salt, but the sodium had leached out of it, and it was no longer salty. It had less of the sodium chloride and more of the other stuff, whatever the other stuff was. And if that were the case, then the goodness of the salt, with all of its typical value as a preservative and a flavoring agent, it was null and void. In such circumstances, the salt had become unsalty. And the use for it was nil. You threw it out. Jesus says the disciples were to be salty and they were to stay salty. Having been salted with fire and refined and purified, and made useful. They were not to turn back and compromise with their sin and lose their saltiness. Instead, they were to persevere. They were to press on, exhibiting all the virtues of disciples who had been saved and sanctified by the Savior Jesus Christ. They were to walk in righteousness before the Lord, who would benefit all of those around them, all of those with whom they came into contact. Through the righteousness of the disciples, they would have a salting influence in the world. And they were to live in peace with one another rather than bickering, that this saltiness might not be dulled in the taste of those around them. And so it should be with us. We must allow the trials of this life, the refinements and the sanctification of Christ, to further us in our holiness. And we must exhibit Christ's likeness before the watching world, being especially at peace among ourselves, that we might be to them the savor of Christ rather than a useless thing to be cast aside. Now, folks, I know these last two verses are challenging, and they may feel a bit disconnected from all that we've read prior, but having considered them, we should ask, how can we hold all this together? Well, Jesus is here instructing his disciples on the proper manner of discipleship. Those who cause others to stumble or who cause themselves to stumble are worthy of hell. So sin must be put to death and sanctification must be pursued. And as sanctification is pursued, even the difficulties of following Jesus will turn out for good. A Christ follower is salted by the fires they face, and salt is good after all. And therefore, we should have salt in ourselves and show forth the savor of Christ who is at work in us to do good and to promote peace. That is the path that the disciple is to go down, not the path which will cause them to stumble and fall away. Congregation, it is as we stated earlier, the consequence of choosing sin over the Savior is hell. And therefore, we must devote ourselves wholeheartedly to Christ and allow him to have a saving and sanctifying influence upon our lives no matter the cost. Now, as we're coming in for a landing, let me be clear. This is not salvation by works. You cannot do this on your own. You cannot do this in your own power. You cannot pull yourselves up by your bootstraps into holiness. No person can merit their place before God on account of their attempts to be a good person or to help other people be good people. You cannot deal with sin apart from faith. But if you have come to Christ with faith, if the Spirit has worked faith within you, if you have been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can rest in the promise that He will sanctify you. It may be slow. It may be painful. It may require sacrifice, but through him you can enter into a state wherein you no longer cling to your sin. Rather, as a Christian in Christ, empowered by the Spirit, you can and must go to war with your sin. So make war with your sin. That's the concluding exhortation this morning. Make war with your sin and cast it away from you mercilessly, as you seek to offer yourself up as a living sacrifice to God Almighty through Jesus Christ. One day you're going to see, even if you can't see it now, that Christ and his kingdom were worth every sacrifice. Let's go to him now and ask his help that we might do just that. Lord, we do come now and we ask for your help. We ask for your help, O Lord, to forsake our sin and to cling to Christ. Lord, help us to put away those temptations and put them behind us. Help us, O Lord, not to treat sin lightly. Help us, O Lord God, not to grow comfortable with our iniquity. By your Spirit, sanctify us and empower us to war against the members of our flesh. Lord, sanctify us. make us pleasing to you. We're thankful, Lord, that our standing before you is not based upon our perfect righteousness. It's based upon the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. But we pray, Lord, that having received that imputed righteousness, we would also exhibit righteousness day by day. We pray, Lord, that that might be a positive influence, a factor which spreads among the body and among those around us as they see your power in us. May we never cause another to stumble. May we not stumble ourselves. But as we face fires, may it be a salt to us that makes us pleasing unto you. Help us unto the end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.